thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. We find the fulfillment of his promises only in Jesus. He's our hope. See with him.
Rumors of the Son of Man, stories of a Savior, holiness with human hands, treasure for the traitor. No ear had heard, no eye had seen the image of the Father, until heaven came to live with me. A rescue like no other. You are worthy. You are worthy of your name. You are worthy. You are worthy of your name, Jesus. And as your blood fell to the ground, you redefined my future. Thank you, Lord. Oh, and on the day that you rose, the darkness of man for cover, for the King of Kings has claimed his throne.
Jesus, no other name. You are.
Emmanuel, and you came to give us everlasting joy. Joy that we can only find in you, though we don't deserve it, you give it to us freely. Lord, as we sit underneath your word this morning, would you help us to understand, to believe, to have faith? Lord, to live lives that look like Jesus based on what we hear today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all may be seated.
All good stuff. It's always fun to see the kiddos, see another generation learning what it means to trust this one we call Jesus, and especially fun at Christmas time as we celebrate together. As we jump in today, we're going to be talking about this theme of joy today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been around someone who seemed to just give you joy all the time? That they just seem to somehow have a deeper reservoir than you do of joy and be able to draw joy from some deep place that they share. And man, life always feels a little bit lighter when they're around. And I find people like that I always want to get a little more time with. I would love to spend more time with people that are like that. And today we're going to talk about joy and the difference between being a joy killer and a joy giver, and the fact that we all get to decide how we're going to live this out in terms of our own lives. But I want to talk about not just kind of a generic broad brushstroke of joy, but a unique kind of joy. See, we talk about joy all the time in our world. We talk about joy in lots of different settings in terms of our, especially at Christmas time. We love to talk about joy. It's a very common thing. Technology promises joy. AI promises that we are going to that they're going to automate everything that's hard in life, and our lives are going to be so open with space and time to do whatever we want. We're going to be more joyful. Every Hallmark movie goes something like this: there's a man that looks wonderful, that seems perfect, but is not, and there's an overlooked guy that you ignored all your lives, that turns out he's the perfect match for you, ladies, and that's where you're supposed to find joy. And Hallmark movies, I've never watched one, but I'm told that every single one of them has the same storyline, and that's it. And it promises you this joy and this one overlooked humble guy that's sort of quirky, but hiding in the background and emerges front and center at some point in your life, right? We look for joy at all kinds of different places. Christmas commercials promise that if you get that new sedan that you deserve, that you'll be joyful. But those are just kind of broad ideas of joy. But we're going to talk today about a more specific kind of a joy, something that is more true to what the scriptures teach, which is a grace-based joy. Now, I want to admit that a grace-based joy sounds a little bit odd. Like, it sounds like something you might be marketed at a dispensary down the street. It's not that, I promise. Sounds like something that a cult might try to sell you so that they could get rich and you'd be poor, but this is not that. This is a biblical joy, and it's a joy that's based in the grace of God. And this specific kind of joy, I think, is really the focal point of the Bible. So here's what we're going to look at today. I want us to look at three big categories. One is why Jesus' birth brings such joy to the world. So why Christmas time? Why Jesus' arrival on this planet brings joy to the world? Secondly, what Jesus taught us himself about joy. And then thirdly, how we can be joy givers to those around us. How we can live out joy to the people in our life. And in the end, what we're going to see is that joy is an incredible gift that we can give to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to all the people in our life, that if we become joy givers, it will be an incredible gift. And so in this series, where we talk about gifts I give, the gift we're talking about today is that we're called to offer grace-based joy to others because God offered grace-based joy to you. So just as God loved us, we offer love to others. God gave us grace-based joy so we can give it to others. And I want us to try to discover how we can do this more consistently, more freely, more generously, more as a regular part of our day-to-day life. And I think that's what we'll be pointing towards today. So let's start with Christmas, why Jesus' birth brought joy to our lives. And we're going to start in Luke 2, a passage that you've probably heard a lot, but is still incredibly meaningful. And in the same region, there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings," or good news, "of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, most of us have grown accustomed to hearing these verses at Christmas, and so they may not still resonate as good news of great joy because you just heard them a lot. Then you're just like, well, we put the manger out, we read these passages, we hear it on Charlie Brown, we go through life and do our thing, but it doesn't sound that that impressive. But here's the thing. This whole Christmas scene, honestly, it's so unimaginable that it ought to be hilarious to us. Like, this is mind-blowingly audacious, what all happens here. And I think unless we get caught up in the absurdity of it all, you don't really understand the importance of what's happening. In fact, I heard someone say recently that the key to great humor is to put two incongruent ideas together. To take two ideas that don't seem to have anything to do and mash them together, and all of a sudden it becomes this kind of a humorous thing. And if that's true, then I think the birth of Jesus may be the most hilarious thing that's ever happened in our universe. I mean, the Creator became part of the creation. I mean, he stepped into the created world. God himself, the God of the heavens, was in a manger. There was a baby born of a virgin. There was a Messiah, a Savior who wore diapers. The Savior of the world, the King of Kings, couldn't even find a place to lay his head. Like, none of those things should go together. Those things should be totally separate things in our world, in our universe. We think of God out there, and especially in that day, they would have thought of God as someone out there, God who's distant from us, who's far away from us. And yet what we see is that God stepped into the world and became one of us and took on flesh. And God, who is spirit, took on humanity and became one of us and dwelt among us. It's an insanely mysterious moment, and yet it's also the most meaningful milestone in human history. See, Jesus was fully God, and he became fully man, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, in that day, they would not have thought that was possible. And so they couldn't wrap their brains around what was happening in that moment. But this is what Jesus came to do. It is the incarnation, this taking on of flesh, the fact that Emmanuel, God, was with us now, changed everything in human history. And in fact, the incarnation is God's ultimate yes to humanity. See, when Jesus became one of us, what it meant is that no human was out of the reach of God. That no human was without hope, that everyone had value, and it validated the reality that all people could be saved. See, if John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Let me ask you a question. Did God give his only son because we were doing so well on our own? Did God give his only son because we deserved to be happy? Did the Father give his son because we had earned eternal joy and bliss? No, the Father gave his only son because God so loved the world. It was the love of God that compelled him to send his only son. And friends, what that means is that the oddest individuals on the planet and the most awful people on the planet shared the same humanity as Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That they were still of value as human beings, and that they were still full of hope because of Jesus. Because when Jesus became one of us, it meant that all of us could be saved. He is why he came. It's why he was born. It was a rescue mission for the human race. And for all who believe, Jesus' birth was glad tidings of great joy. Why? Because it meant that the weak are made strong, that sinners are called saints, that enemies can be called friends, that the damned can be declared righteous, that death-bound people are granted eternal life, that hell-bound people are headed to heaven. That's what good tidings of glad, great joy means. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's why Jesus' birth was announced with angels proclaiming great joy, because it was the pivot point of human history. It was the mile marker where everything began to turn, where death was going to be undone, where sorrow was going to be untrue, where God was going to do a new thing, and it turned the tide of our world. C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus' arrival. He says, enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. See, Christianity is a revolution that's meant to bring joy to the world, light to the darkness. And Jesus, when he stepped into the world, began and called us into this joyful revolution throughout our entire world. So that's why Jesus' birth brings joy to the world. Let's talk about what Jesus taught about joy, because I think it's important for us to see that. That little baby Jesus would grow up and begin to teach us how God sees the world and about God's understanding of joy that was at the heart of it all. So I'm going to try something that, honestly, if I pull this off, this will be kind of a Christmas miracle. Probably my favorite passage to preach is Luke 15. And so if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke 15, I love preaching this text and I love everything about this text. And the longer I live, I think the more powerful it becomes to me. But I'm not going to preach the whole text. I'm only going to take a few verses and I'm going to give you one giant big idea that comes out of this. And it's the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is dealing with some religious people, and the religious people are a little bit frustrated because Jesus doesn't seem to want to hang out with them as much. He keeps hanging out with sinners and he's having a good time. And so they're going, this doesn't seem right. He should want to spend time with us because we're the really righteous dudes and they're the really bad guys. And they don't understand what Jesus is doing. And so they begin to grumble, and Jesus tells this story. He tells the story of the prodigal son. If you don't know the story, it's about, it's really not, we call it the story of the prodigal, but Jesus begins it. It's a tale of two sons. And so there's a younger son and an older son. And the younger son comes to his father and says, Dad, I want all my inheritance now. I want to go live it up. And so he acts as though his father is dead to him and says, let's pretend as though you're dead and you give me my inheritance now. And he takes that money in a lump sum and he goes and blows the whole wad in Vegas. And when he goes to Vegas, he's spending it on drink and on women and all the stuff that's there. And he's hoping that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And as he's living this party life and running out in that grand extreme, he wastes everything and blows it all. And then a famine comes and says that he is hungry and he doesn't have anything to eat. And so he ends up going to work for a farmer and he's working in the pigsty and he's eating pig slop. And all of a sudden one day it says he came to himself and he realized, my father's servants have better things to eat than this. And so maybe if I come home and I apologize and say I'm sorry and I blew it and I ask my dad for a handout, then maybe he'll invite me in as a servant to his household. And so he comes home, and what does the father do? Father, sitting on the porch, looking for his boy, and he sees him off in the distance. And when that father sees his son, he jumps. It says he jumps off the porch, and he ran, and he runs to his boy, and he wraps his arms around him, and he hollers back home, and he says, Go get the ring. And he puts a ring on his finger and get him a cloak. And he covers up all his brokenness. And he puts shoes on his feet. And then he says, kill the fatted calf. We're going to throw a party. And so he invites this wayward child in. And he celebrates him. And that's where we want to pick up the story. In verse 32, the father says, let's eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to throw a party. And isn't that beautiful? This idea of this father who, and there's no pain like kid pain. There's no sorrow like child sorrow. And dealing with the loss of this kid, he's got him back and he runs and wraps around and says, let's begin to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near the house and heard music and dancing. Oh, that's scary. And he called to one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother's come and your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Good news, right? What's the older brother say? But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and urged him in. But he answered his father, look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, one who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And the father said to the son, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead, he's alive, he's lost, and he's found. And I love this story. But friends, do you see the problem with the older brother? You know, it's easy in our families in our friendships and our relationships sometimes to lose sight of what's most important, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight of the things that should stand out the most. And I think it's easy to begin to see things through kind of the lens of self instead of the lens of God. And see things through your own eyes and how they affect you as opposed to seeing things through the way God sees the world and from God's perspective. And I think that's what's going on here in this story, is that this elder brother is seeing things through a distorted lens. So here's, I want us just to look at four common joy killers that we see in this passage. Four ways that we kill joy. The first is control. You notice what it says in verse 8. He refuses to go in. And so he's there and he's out in the fields and he hears dancing and he's like, ah, what's going on? People are way too excited. Like there's something happy happening and I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with that. And so he refuses. He asks the servant, what's going on in there? He says, your brother's back. And he doesn't go in. He refuses. And that's a control response. See, it feels out of control and he isn't sure what to do. And the elder brother resists this joy, the joy of this moment. See, joy killers are not often fond of grace because grace feels unpredictable. Grace feels unexpected. Grace feels sometimes unfair. It may even feel unsafe. Well, you're going to reward this one who ran off and blew everything. Something about that for him felt off. And so this unexpected music and celebration, he gets nervous. Something was going on that wasn't planned. And I love that his father comes out, it says, entreats him to come in. What did the father do with the younger brother when the younger brother showed up and came home? He went out and invited him in. What did the father do with this older brother who's refusing to come in? He comes out and he invites him in. The father's response was the same to the prodigal and to the self-righteous brother. He went out and invited him in, and yet he refuses to come in. And that's the second joy killer, which is pride. He answered his father and says, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Like, except for like right now. I mean, the father comes out and goes, hey, come in. He goes, no. Right? So like literally in this moment, he's disobeying the father. Pride makes us overestimate our goodness. Pride makes us see things in a distorted way that says we've earned our way and we deserve a little more than others. And we often call this self-righteousness. It's a belief that I measure up a little bit more than most. Mark Twain's just a hilarious writer, and I love what he says about people sometimes, and I think it's true of this guy. He says, he's a good man in the worst sense of the word. You ever know people like that? Like they're really good people in the worst kind of way. That's what you have here, is you got a guy who's a rule follower. He's doing all the right things. He says, I've never disobeyed. I'm so good. But it's actually something that repels you. He clearly had disobeyed at different times. And so his exalting of himself, his overvaluing his goodness or inflating himself was actually a joy killer, because it's hard to puff yourself up and to be joyful about the goodness that's happening to someone else. Thirdly, comparison. Verse 29, he says, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Friends, you understand it's impossible to be joyful when you're playing the comparison game. When you're looking at someone else and wondering if they get it a little better than you or something else, and when you're doing that, comparison is always a zero-sum game. That somehow I've got to have the good. And so he's envious. He personally feels wronged by this outpouring of grace. That when grace is given to his younger brother, he feels like he's been wronged by that example or by that display of grace. He wants his just desserts. Give me what I deserve. Because I deserve at least as good as what he had, maybe more. And so then the fourth joy killer is a critical spirit. He's angry about his father's choice to receive back his younger brother, but he turns that anger on someone else, doesn't he? Look at verse 30. He says, but when this son of yours came, the one's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. He tears his brother down. You notice it's easy for him to pull out a catalog of a list of his brother's sins. He's been tallying them up. Like, here's a bad mark for my brother, here's a good mark for me. He's been comparing those things, and he's got a critical spirit. And so immediately he pulls out the list. Let me tell you what he's done. Well, first there was Julie, and then there was Debbie, and he starts listing off names. Like, he's attacking his brother for the things his brother's done, and cataloging his sins. Friends, critical spirits always create distance in relationships, don't they? Now, think about this relationship between the older brother and the younger brother. This is his sibling, right? Do you notice what he calls him? He doesn't say, this brother of mine. He says, this son of yours. He doesn't even associate it in a personal relationship, but there's a distance, there's an isolation, there's a separation that takes place in that relationship because he says, this son of yours, I never disobey, but this son of yours, he's been a mess forever. He's blown it. And so he's critical of him. Friends, grace oftentimes feels out of control to moral bean counters that are measuring out. See, grace killers, they dispense grace in very small amounts to the people they deem worthy. But God's grace isn't like that. God's grace is much bigger. It's much bolder than that. Notice how the father responds to him. And this is what you see in this passage, is that this older brother has physically been in close proximity to the father for all these years, but spiritually he's been far from the father's heart for all these years. And look how the father responds. Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. Meaning there's no lack here. There's no shortage. We've got enough to celebrate for everyone. There's no limitation on God's grace. There's more than enough to cover you too. It's fitting and fitting to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead, is now alive, he is lost, he's found. It's fitting. Something that's fitting is something that's appropriate. It's right. Something that's a good fit. You put a suit on and it feels just right. Something that's fitting is what it's saying. It's saying what is fitting to this circumstance is for us to be really happy, for us to be joyful, for us to throw a party. That's what's appropriate to this moment. Your brother was gone and he's back. This is the only right response. It's fitting to celebrate and to be joyful. See, according to Jesus, because this is Jesus' story, Jesus is telling this story so that everyone understands what God is really like. And according to Jesus, God values throwing a party and being full of joy. See, this is the heart of Christianity, is that God in his grace gives us joy when we didn't deserve it. God in his grace loves us and invites us in even when we didn't earn it. See, joy and grace fit like interlocking pieces that are inseparable. Like a groove in a tool that fits together perfectly. Joy and grace always go together. And this is what the elder brother didn't understand. He didn't like grace, so he didn't understand joy. Now, he didn't like free invitations in, so he didn't know how to celebrate. And he was missing out on God's goodness. Joy killers dispense joy in small doses to people they deem worthy. But Jesus didn't operate that way. Sheldon Van Auken wrote this about Christians. He says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their faith, their completeness. But you know what the worst argument for Christianity is? He says, when Christians are somber, joyless, self-righteous, smug, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. See, the way in which we respond to the grace of God, if we live as a joy killer, it actually denies the grace of God in the way in which we're living. But there's a different way that we're called to live. Friends, I had a conversation this week with one of our neighbors around here. And we had gone out, we were talking with them and inviting them to come to our carol sing, inviting them to come to Christmas Eve. And as I talked with this lady, she was talking about her daughters and kind of where they were. And she said they had gone to visit another church. And when they left, they didn't feel like they fit in. And their daughters, when she began to kind of debrief with them afterwards, her daughters said to her, I don't think church people like us. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart to know how they had felt leaving that situation, because it's exactly the kind of people who are welcome at church, because they're humans. They're people just like us. And there's none of us that escape this on our own. And we're all in the same boat. Every single one of us is in need of rescue. Every single one of us is in need of a Savior. And it's why Jesus came and God sent his only Son as a Savior with an angelic birth announcement. That's good news of great joy that will be for all people. See, that's the heart of the gospel, and that's what we're called to be about. And so as you think about that, that's what I want us where I want to land the plane today, is just asking a question. If God is so joyful, shouldn't we be joyful too? If God gives free joy and grace to us, how can we not do the same? And that brings us to our third point. How can we be joy givers to the people in our life? If we're going to offer grace-based joy to others, we do it because God's offered grace-based joy to us. We receive so much from him. It's overflowing. It's easy. It ought to be easy to give it away. But friends, let me ask you this. What if we lived our day-to-day lives like we really believed we had good news of great joy for all people? Like, what if that really hit home and we began to live our lives like what if we were so full of Jesus' joy that we had plenty to give away to everyone else? I think for most of us, that would revolutionize the way we interacted in our relationships, the way we interacted with our families, with our friends, and with those around us. What if we learned to offer joy for free to others because God gave us joy for free and we were able just to give it away? See, I think sometimes we put a price tag on joy and say, if you earn it, I'll give you some joy. But God gives joy for free. So what does it look like to live by joy? I think most of us aren't joy givers for one reason or another. And with our family and friends, we see the beauty of it. We see the goodness of it. We see how wonderful it is. We hear those things and we go, yeah, I'd love to be in a family like that. I'd love to be in a community group like that. I'd love to be in a church that's full of joy givers. Those who give away this kind of joy all the time, that'd be awesome. And yet, sometimes it feels impossible. And I just want to acknowledge this kind of at the front end. When you begin to try to bring this into your relationships, it may feel wrong. Like it may feel backwards because you got a whole life of operating a different way. So we don't live in a free grace kind of world. We don't live in a free, a giving away of joy for free kind of a world. We live in a world that says you got to earn it. We live in a world that says that you can have joy if you're beautiful. You can have joy if you're wealthy. You can have joy if you're really smart. You can have joy if you can navigate this world better than most. We live in a world that says you have to earn joy, that you have to earn your way. And sometimes that becomes hard. And so it may feel wrong to offer grace-based joy instead of anger in your relationships. It may feel unsettling to offer grace-based joy instead of nagging, instead of harping, instead of criticizing. It may be hard to feel wrong to begin to offer grace-based joy instead of sarcasm or correction or retribution when you're wronged. It may feel wrong to begin to offer grace-based joy instead of distance or isolation because we have a lifetime of habits that we've established, of ways that we learn to interact with our spouses or with our kids or with our parents or with our friends. And sometimes changing those habits feels a little bit backwards. I, several years ago, was a part of a church, and our pastor was going through some training and working with a voice guy, and he brought in this voice coach, and there were about five of us that were in this room, and he began to work with us, and we started doing these exercises, and honestly, it was just weird and kind of uncomfortable, and we weren't sure exactly what to do, but he was like, I want you all to try this, and I laid down, and we're doing these like breathing exercises, doing these things, and I began to speak. And I kid you not, when I spoke after going through this kind of exercise, three other people in the room, the second I spoke, sat up and went, what happened to your voice? And part of what I found out was that the way in which I had been talking was actually damaging my vocal cords every single time I spoke. And so the way in which that I carried the stress and my shoulder and all these things, like that was actually damaging my voice all the time. And this guy undid some of that. And when I spoke, it sounded entirely different. It sounded better to everyone else, but here's the interesting thing. In my ears, it sounded really messed up. And so every time I spoke, it was actually better, but in my ears, it sounded wrong. And I think that's what grace does sometimes, that we've learned our whole lives, these habits of ways of interacting and ways of negotiating and navigating the relationships in our life. And when we begin to unwind those and learn a grace way of operating, that it actually may feel wrong, but be right. It may actually begin to look more like Jesus, even though it feels a little bit out of control for you. So I want to give us just four or five quick ways that joy givers ought to operate. First, joy givers first need to wear it on their face. Some of you had joy inside, but you need to tell your face about it. I love what Proverbs 15:13 says. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. What's in here ought to find its way out. It ought to show up here sometimes as you interact with people around you. I read a story in Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, years ago. It was about President Thomas Jefferson, and he and a group of guys were on horseback, and they were coming up to a river, and there was a flood that had come, and so the river was going over its banks. The bridge had been washed out, and as they were coming up to the banks, there was another gentleman that came that didn't have a horse, and he saw these men beginning to ride the horse across the river, and he approached the president and said, didn't know who he was, but approached the president and said, "Sir, could I have a ride?" And so Thomas Jefferson helped him up, and he hopped on the horse with him and went across the river. And when they got to the other side and the man sat down, one of the other men in the group came to him and said, "Excuse me, why did you ask the president of all people for a ride?" He said, "Oh, I had no idea who that was." Clearly, before social media, before television, any of these things, he'd never seen the president in person before. He didn't know who it was. He says, "I did not know that was the president." He said, "Well, why did you ask him instead of someone else?" And here was his response. He said, "All I know is on some of your faces was written the answer no. On some of them was the answer yes. His was a yes face." Friends, sometimes your face makes all the difference. And if we're going to be joy givers, sometimes we need to tell our face about it. Secondly, we need to offer encouragement. Proverbs 15:23 says, "An apt answer is a joy to a man, a word in season." How good it is. And sometimes people just need to hear it. I don't know anyone in this world that has too much encouragement. I know a whole lot of people that could use a little more. Joy givers are people who have encouragement. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." See, a joyful heart, it's healing. It's good medicine for the people around you. Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones." See, when you give joy-giving words, it actually heals. It stirs people's soul. It encourages and uplifts them. People need to be encouraged. Thirdly, joy givers give people room to grow. Was reading a newsletter. Jonathan Reichman's a man in our church that is a retired pastor, has pastored for 40 years, and he writes a little newsletter every week. And I was reading his newsletter this week, and he was telling the story of his granddaughters and how his granddaughters were decorating his Christmas tree. His granddaughters are 3 and 5, and he let them decorate the Christmas tree. He said he realized after the decorations that only the bottom third of the tree had any ornaments on it. The top two-thirds of the tree were totally bare, and of the bottom kind of ornaments that were on the tree, there was only a few limbs that seemed to have all the ornaments, and they didn't get around the tree. They didn't do all these things, and you know what? He wasn't really very upset about it. Didn't really bother him. Like, he didn't scold his granddaughters and be like, "How dare you not get up to the top of the tree?" Like, he didn't get on them and say, "You should be circling these things and spreading those things out and working it over." Why? Because the kids. Did you know that sometimes our Heavenly Father, I think, sees us the same way? He doesn't expect you to be able to reach branches you can't touch yet. Sometimes we just need to give people room to grow. They need some time. They need to let the bread cook a little bit. They need some more space to get there. I love what Philippians 1:6 says. "I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus." And sometimes we just need to chill out and let God do his work. And let God do the thing that he's going to do to grow someone up and give them room to grow, and that's a good thing. Fourthly, we need to extend grace to others. It's true that by grace you've been saved, but we don't live in a very grace-based world, do we? We live in a world that says there's no free lunch. You get what you deserve. Stupid is as stupid does. Anyone know that saying? You must earn your own way. And yet, God's a God of grace, and if we're going to emulate him and look like him, we've got to be people who extend grace to others as well. Read a story or heard a story years ago by a famous black preacher in LA named E.B. Hill, and his wife had died of cancer, and he preached her funeral. And honestly, like, if you don't cry, listen to this thing. This guy preaching his wife's funeral, something's already dead in you. But it was an amazing, amazing funeral. And what do you do with when you're talking about someone you love at their funeral? You talk about the things that you remember the most. And he told this story of early on in their marriage that they were struggling and kind of living paycheck to paycheck, month to month, week to week, day to day. And he decided, he got wind of this opportunity to invest in this gas station that was around the corner. And a guy that he knew that was starting this gas station, he thought it was a great investment. It might be a quick fix, a way to invest some money and get a little more income for the family. And so he put a chunk of change in this, and everything went completely flat and completely lost all of that. And so now they're really pinching pennies and they can't do. And one day he said he came home from work, and as he walked in the door, he noticed that there was a candlelight dinner on the kitchen table. And he looked and thought, there's a meal that's prepared. And he said he panicked, you know, like, maybe is it an anniversary and I forgot? You know, it's just like most guys, like, what did I miss? That I did something, like, something's not right here. And then he realized, like, oh, she just is throwing a romantic dinner. How great is this? And said he went back in to the bathroom to wash his hands, and he cut on the lights, and there were no lights. And he realized that the power had gone out, and they had their electricity cut off because they couldn't pay the bill. And he knew that was his fault, and it was his. And what did his wife do? Did she beat him up? Did she call him out? Did she complain? No, she threw a candlelight dinner because she wanted to honor him. Friends, that's what grace looks like in the heat of the moment. That's what grace looks like in the day-to-day, is when she could have punished him, she offered grace. It was life-giving for him, and that's a joy giver. Lastly, friends, how do we do this in our day-to-day lives? We got to keep our eyes on Jesus. When you understand how much grace you've been given, it's easy to give grace. When you understand the joy you've received, it's easy to give that kind of joy away. 1 Peter 1 says this, though you've not seen him, talk about Jesus, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And sometimes we have to walk by faith. We have to see with the eyes of our heart. And we can't physically see Jesus, but you see who he is in the scriptures. You see who he is in God's word, and you see who he is in the gospel. And for us, it's good news of great joy. And we need to walk in that. It says you believe in him, then you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. You can't even describe it. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's how we're called to live. So friends, let's keep our eyes on him and let's be joy givers, just as God is a joy giver. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the life that we have in Christ. I thank you that you did not abandon us to ourselves, but that you sent your only son because you so loved the world that you wanted a relationship with us. And so you came and offered us joy for free and grace for free. Not that we earned it, not that we deserved it, but Father, we're so grateful. And so Father, I pray that would you just make us joy givers? Father, would you make the men and women in this room joy givers? Would you make their marriages full of joy? Would you make us families that give joy for free away? Father, for our groups, for our church, would you make that the thing that we're known for more than anything else? That this is a place where grace-based joy is on full display because of Christ. Father, I pray it all in his name. Amen.